Are there any questions that you have on the sermon this morning? Ben. Praise the Lord, Ben. And the thought that you express is obviously in Scripture. It speaks about us not only being raised with Christ, but being ascended with Christ and seated with Christ. And that's all. If we would take this apart and do kind of a series on it, you see that the ascension, that we are united with Him there, that we are seated with Christ. You know, as I said it on the radio this week, that we have two resurrections. We are already raised with Christ. He is on His throne and we are reigning with Him. But your point is so accurate, that what a comfort for us to know that our King is on His throne now. I mean, it is done. He has won the battle. He is now managing this cosmic takeover of the world. And His gospel is going forward in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And yeah, we're in the trenches. And sometimes it feels like it's just horrible, because it is horrible. And we're mucking out in the sin of the world, and we go to work, and you guys go to work, and you're in the world, and you're with worldly people, and you're in that day after day after day. And yet you got to look up and say, He's on the throne. He's on the throne. And we reign with Him, and He's coming back. So praise the Lord. Be of good courage. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's turn our attention to the Belgic Confession, and I hope we can do Article 2, finish that off, and then proceed and do Article 3 as well. And so Article 2, turn to page 855 in your Psalter hymnals. 855, the means by which we know God, and then Article 3, the written word of God. And what we're going to do, first of all, is I'm going to read Article 2, and then we're going to read Romans chapter 1. Article 2, the means by which we know God. We know Him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, in which all creatures, great and small, are letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, His eternal power and His divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, He makes Himself known to us more openly by His holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life for His glory and for the salvation of His own. And now turn to Romans chapter 1. We read this last week, but I read it again for our reminder. Paul speaks here about general revelation, is what we were considering. In Romans 1 at verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So we are looking at here, and also, for the sake of the kids, we got big words this morning for the blank. So if you got children or adults and you want to fill in the blank, here are the words in alphabetical order. So you got to figure out which word goes in which blank. But some of the kids might need two bulletins, one side by side, so they can see those words. Those are the words that are going to be found here in the blanks. The first question on our notes page: we know God by general and special revelation, right? So we know God in two ways, general and special revelation. And just for review, what is general revelation? Speak it out. Creation, yep. Creation, preservation, and government of the universe. That's general revelation. It's general. Why is it called general? Anybody remember? Because God speaks to everybody. It's general. It's to everybody. Everybody can live and see and feel the air and the grass and their toes, and they know it rains and seasons come and seasons go, and God feeds the animals. Even if you're blind or you're missing one of your senses, you can still sense that you're a living creature and God sustains you, and creation, preservation, and government. And a special revelation is special because it reveals to us the way of salvation. It's a very narrow revelation, a very specific revelation. And so we had seen last week that general revelation is a way in which we can use to witness to unbelievers. So I would think of unbelievers who think, for example, the Lossings on the ranch, that we have a friend there that we pray for, Tom. You guys know Tom too. You know, there's a guy we want to see him saved. He lives like, he's like in a prime place, all that beauty. Tom, you see that sunrise every day? You see how those animals, you know, you see those beautiful calves, and you preach creation to them because creation preaches God. So we saw that that's what Paul does. He uses creation as the common ground with unbelievers, with pagans. So he says in Ephesians to the unbelievers, he says, you know, God gives you rain. You should be thankful to God for that. And God provides seed for the sower, and the seed grows. You should be praising God for that. See how God causes plants to grow, and we harvest that food. So we use general revelation evangelistically to reach the lost. But then what we want to see here for our second point is, why is general revelation able to condemn the sinner but not able to save him? And that's where we pick up what Paul says in Romans 1:20. He says that God in creation has made himself known. Particularly, he says, his invisible attributes and his divine nature. His invisible attributes, namely his power and his divinity. And we saw that already, right? General revelation, creation, preservation, government shows us, it shows the world, there is a God and he's powerful. So you better get to know him because he made you and he owns you, whether or not you acknowledge it. And so Paul says, because God has made himself known to the world, they're without excuse. Even if they've never heard the gospel, they are without excuse. They know there is a God. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that God has written eternity on our hearts. So even the unbeliever, this is an apologetic stance that we take in the Reformed tradition. It's called presuppositionalism, a big word. But what it means is that we presuppose that all people know there is a God. And that comes straight out of Romans. It says, for verse 21, although they knew God, they knew him, but they lied and said that they didn't. They've developed terms like agnostic, atheist, to say we don't know, but God says, oh yes, you do. You know very well. It's as silly as a child saying, I don't have a parent. And you're like, let's think about this. How did you come into this world? A mommy and a daddy, right? And it's the same with the unbelievers. Like, there's no God, and God's thinking, think about this for a minute. Who made you? Who feeds you? Who clothes you? Who gives you life? Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. He goes on to say that they suppressed it. Or verse 18, by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. So the point here, just to make sure we don't get too bogged down here, is that general revelation is able to condemn the sinner. Paul says they're without excuse. Creation says to them, there is a God, and you need to make sure that you're right with him. So general revelation is sufficient to condemn every human to hell. No human will stand before Christ and say, I never knew. I never knew. God says creation preaches there is a God. But general revelation is not able to save him. Why not? It's very obvious. Why can't general revelation save a sinner?
You don't know Jesus.
Yeah, you don't know Jesus. You know, how many of us have friends who say they like to spend their Sunday in the hills with God, and that's how they get close to God? I mean, this is like, we hear this all the time. This is how I do church. I hear, my church is in the hills. My church is in the mountains. You're like, really? Did the butterfly tell you about grace? And did the gurgling stream tell you that God is triune and has a son? And did the rocks or the leaping elk and deer tell you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ? No. General revelation is only able to condemn a sinner and leave him without excuse. But general revelation does not know or preach the gospel. It's incapable of doing that. It's not designed to do that. All it does is it says there is a God and he's really big and you probably need to get right with him. Because that divinity is laid upon your heart. He has written eternity upon our hearts. They know God, but they live in denial of him. And so here's the thing. If general revelation, besides telling us that God, I'm showing you the inadequacy of general revelation. It tells us there is a God. It tells us that he's powerful. But if you just take the Bible off the table for a moment, what else do you think it might be telling an unbeliever? It might be telling them that God's cruel. Because I just see a wolf devour a little baby fawn. And nature is cruel. You go out and nature, this is why, you know, people are like, oh, farmers and all this kind of stuff, right? You know, I remember, I grew up on a pig farm. You put a sow in a crate, it can move 6 inches forward and 6 inches backwards and 3 inches side by side. Might be a little bit bigger, Les would know. But it's something to that effect. You're like, this is horrible. My dad said, they're never cold, they're never hot, they're never hungry, they're always protected, they have no danger, they have no threat, they're an animal. But look in the wild, and they're running for their life because a wolf is on them. You know, it's like, life's pretty cruel. So here's general revelation. The unbeliever could go like, this is a horrible environment. This is not safe. You know, if we don't have proper shelter, proper food, clothing, we're going to die of hypothermia. Nature's cruel. Nature's hard. And so general revelation is not able to tell you that God is gracious, that he provides a rescue plan for the planet. If anything, what does nature tell you? You see that little baby deer and it's being chased down by a wolf, and creation is crying. It's groaning. Paul tells us that. Yes, God in his wisdom allows animals to eat other animals, and he allows us to eat animals, right? And we can shoot and do all that kind of stuff. But nature's crying. It says we need a redeemer too. We need a redeemer. And so general revelation is able to condemn, but it can't save. We move on to number three. What does special revelation tell us about God? It tells us, anybody know what goes in that blank if you look at the words? It tells us the gospel, right? Gave you a clue, the gospel. It tells you that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that God does have a rescue plan, and it's his son. That God has provided a way for us to deal with all this crud, this filth, this wicked and wretched world. The gospel, this is special revelation, the Bible. God gave us the Bible. And it's special because it tells us about his character. Things general revelation won't tell us about God. It won't tell us that God is loving and kind. And he wants to save us all. It won't tell us of heaven, and it won't tell us of hell. It won't tell us much at all, in fact. It will just say, you're without excuse. And so we treasure the Bible. John chapter 20 is, let me read this. John chapter 20, listen to what John writes in John 20 verse 30. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, God has written something for you. Something wonderful and beautiful about his son. And God wrote this for you so that you might believe in him and live. This nature around us, things are dying. It's hard. It's a harsh environment. And we have a book that says, here's the answer to living. Here's the way to live. It's a son. It's God's son. Let's see here. 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 is another example. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Look at that. God has given in Scripture all that we need for life, for godliness, so that we can escape the corruption of this world. What is every pagan religion? Every pagan religion is a heart cry for God in all the wrong places. What is any addiction, any idol? It's a heart cry. It's a heart cry that wants escape from corruption. And Paul says, Peter says, God has given that here, these very great and precious promises. Here's a revelation that tells us how to escape corruption, how to enjoy life and godliness, how to look at this in verse 4, how to become partakers of the divine nature. It's a really interesting point. I was talking with Robert between the services about Mormonism and how they think of Jesus and how we think of Jesus and the incarnation. But there's this desire in the human heart to be near God, to be like God. And that's what tugged on Eve's heart. If you eat this, you will become like God. There was something in us, the sense of the divine, the sensus divinitas, the Reformers called it, that we wanted to have a relationship with God. But what does that look like? And so man in his folly will say, well, it's this or it's that. So Mormonism says, this is what it is. We will all just become little gods. And then we will have little planets and we will procreate with other mother gods and wife gods. And there's, in any error, there's that grain of truth. You need God's special revelation to say that sensus divinitas, the sense of the divine, has been planted in you by the Maker because you were made in his image. And it's Scripture that says you will partake of the divine nature. You're not going to find that out in creation. You're not going to get that from the trees and the birds and the bees. But the Bible does say that those who are made in his image and remade in his image through salvation will partake of divinity. An amazing thing. We will undergo our own transfiguration. We will experience our own glorification, similar to that of Christ. And so we're going to look at that in the coming weeks in 1 Corinthians 15. To us awaits a spiritual body. It's still a physical body, but it's now called spiritual. To us has been given bodies that are more akin to those of angels than to what we have now. We will partake of glory. So special revelation is able to save. It tells you all the answers for life and godliness. Read your Bible and pray every day. All right, let's continue on. We got 15 minutes before the kiddos come up. Let's look at Article 3. So what we're dealing with is a doctrine of Scripture. The Belcher Confession begins with the doctrine of God, and then it's going to come back to that when we look at the Trinity. But it says, what is God? And then the next part of the confession is, how does God talk to us? What does he have to say about us? And it says, well, he talks to us in creation, and he talks to us in Scripture. So then Article 3, 4, and 5, 6, and 7 gives us a doctrine about Scripture. What is this thing we call the Bible or the Scriptures? And so we're going to look at number three today. How did the Scriptures come into existence? And then Article 4 is, what books make up the Bible? And then Article 5 says, what's the difference between the books in our Bible and the books in the Catholic Bible? Because this is a time and place, right? This is written in the 1500s. Why are we not Catholics? Why don't we have the apocryphal books? And then Article 5 is the authority of the Bible, of Scripture, and then Article 7, the sufficiency of it. So the authority, the sufficiency. But today, Article 3, how did we get this book in our hands? Article 3, the written word of God. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of men, but that holy men of God spoke, being moved by the Spirit, as Peter says. Afterwards, our God, because of the special care he has for us in our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit this revealed word to writing. He himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. And I would like us to read in connection with that, 1 Peter, we're not going to do the 2 Timothy right now. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Actually, just wait. Thank you. I appreciate it. All right, thank you. 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." All right. This article deals with how the Bible came to be. Is this a man-made book? Was it written by men? It was written by men, wasn't it? Did they make it up? Was it written by an angel and hid under a rock, written on golden plates to be discovered many, many years later? What religion teaches that? Mormonism, right. Yeah, the angel wrote the Bible or their Mormon scriptures on golden plates and then he buried it. And many years later, Joseph Smith found it. Is that how we got the Bible? This is an important thing to think about. If the Bible was simply written by men, what would your faith rest on? The writings of men. How would you know that this Bible is reliable? Trustworthy? Could you be confident that what it said accurately and truthfully? Could you stake your life on it? Would you be willing to shed your blood for it if this was just the wise musings of Confucius and Plato and Aristotle? If this was just simply the maxims of men for profitable living? Now, the doctrine that we're dealing with is especially important. And number one says the doctrine taught in this article is the doctrine called inspiration. I think I have that word written there on the back. I hope I do. Inspiration. You'll see that right there. Peter is writing to Christians who are dispersed because of Roman persecution. So these believers have been scattered over the Roman Empire and they're hurting. They're hurting really, really bad. Now, not all of the scriptures have been written at this point, but they have a lot of the scrolls from the prophets. They're in synagogues. Synagogues have already been all over the Roman Empire because they were scattered back in 500 BC, in 700 BC. And so they got scrolls, and Paul's letters are beginning to circulate, and the Gospels are beginning to be written. And Peter wants to bolster their confidence. He wants to strengthen their faith, and he does so by pointing them to the prophetic word, the words of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and Zechariah, and of course the greatest prophet of the Old Testament is Moses. And he wants to encourage them that they can stake their life and shed their blood on the basis of what those prophets wrote. And so he tells them here in verse 20 that, or go back to verse 19, he says, we have something more sure. We have the prophetic word. He relates to them how he had seen God, Jesus, transfigured on the mountain. He says, that was glorious. And we heard heaven opened. But he says, you want to have one better than that? Open up your scroll to Isaiah and read Ezekiel and turn to the law of Moses, the Pentateuch. That's even one greater than what I saw with my own eyes. Here we have a prophetic word, a word that you can stake your life on. And he says in verse 20, how confident can you be in this word? No prophecy of Scripture ever came from someone's own interpretation, which is simply his way of saying the prophets didn't make this up. They didn't conjure it up. This wasn't their wise musings. This was not something that they dreamed of. They didn't create their own prophecies. They never wrote to the men or spoke their prophecies, their own personal opinions on what they thought God had to say to them. He says in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So question number two, who guided the human authors of the Bible and made sure that what they wrote was accurately God's word? The Holy Spirit. God's Spirit made sure that this word was God's word. And so what we see here when we think of the Holy Spirit carrying them along is the fact that the Holy Spirit was directing their speech, governing it, regulating it, giving them the truth to be spoken, so that when they prophesied, they could honestly, with a straight face, say, thus says the Lord. I think that's found like about 400 times in the Bible. Now, they could say that because God was speaking in them, through them, controlling them. Paul says the same thing. The other second text we have is 2 Timothy 3:16, where he writes to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos. Pneustos is the same root from which we get spirit, or wind, or breath. And so the King James would have translated this, all Scripture is given by inspiration. So they went directly from translation to interpretation there. But the ESV just translates it literally. All Scripture has been breathed out by God. It's God's exhale. And he did that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what we're looking at here is special revelation, truth revealed through the agency of God's Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And when we look back at 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, of course, to be up front here, Peter's not writing about the writing of Scripture, isn't he? He's speaking about the speaking of it. He said, men spoke, verse 21, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is not writing about the writing down of Scripture, which we call inscripturation. But it stands to reason that if God is going to communicate his will to people and will regulate what the prophets are speaking, will he not also regulate what the prophets are writing? It seems a logical conclusion that if God is going to reveal himself to people for all time, he is going to so regulate the authors, the human authors, that not only what they're speaking when they say, thus says the Lord, but what they're also writing is equally inspired and from God. In fact, not all of the prophecies were spoken. Sometimes their prophecies were sent in the form of letters. Jeremiah was told to write these things down. He told the big word is amanuensis. His scribe was Baruch. Baruch, write this down and take this scroll to the king. Remember, the king then cut it and burned it in the fire. So some of the prophecies were spoken, some of the prophecies were written, but they were all done under the agency and guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is in God's own interests to make sure that his people have a trustworthy and reliable word that is without error. How would God save a people if they did not know that the truth they held in their laps was without error? That it was, in fact, a thus says the Lord. And so, as the Belgic Confession says, that God, because of his great love for us, told the prophets, start writing it down. Samuel wrote a lot. Moses, of course, wrote the first five books of the Bible. We have here in our Belgic Confession the note that God himself wrote the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. But God told Moses repeatedly, write these things down. And the prophets were told to write these things down. And Deuteronomy chapter 17 tells us that the priests were to carefully copy the scriptures. So God here intended that his word would be preserved without error. So we'll end with number three. Because the Bible is inspired, we are assured that it is infallible, correct. That means without error. And we're gonna pick up with that next week. But we know that God here, out of his great love for us, has determined to give us this volume from Genesis 1 verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22 and its final verse, that we have here a word that is God exhaled. That all that it says accurately. It's trustworthy. This is the cashier's check. It's as good as real. It's good as gold. And the reformers would call it the Vox Dei, the voice of God. Because it is God-breathed, this word is no less the word of God than if Christ himself were speaking to you face to face. We have in our own homes how many Bibles. What a magnificent thing God has done through the invention of the printing press specifically, but now digitally. Think about that. Bibles in a digital format. That Arabs, Muslims in Eritrea or Indonesia or Congo, wherever, can access through their smartphone this living and abiding Word of God and hear the gospel and be saved. And praise the Lord. King Jesus is on his throne and he has breathed out a holy word.